You know, I'm getting a little bit older now, looking at the end game, and I've been in the church a long time, and I've kind of, over the years, thought about, you know, what is the more important things? What are some of them? And I'd like to be able to, I'm sure there's many, but I want to pick out a few things this feast to be able to give you if I can. So let's go over to Matthew 6 to start. It won't be long, and we'll be going home. And there is a hope that I have, and that is that we will take one thing home with us. And that's what I want to talk about today. It's a truth that I want to always remember. It's a truth that I want all of you to remember as well. It's one of those things in life that is has enormous effect, has a profound effect on everything we do. It's not just going to be a small change, but it will make, and in some cases I think may make the difference. So when we pray every day, I want us to remember this message. And when we study the Bible each day, I want us to remember this message. And when we're tempted to sin that sin that so easily besets us, because we all have some thing, some part of our personality that leads us in a certain direction, when we start to go in that direction, I want us to remember what I'm going to talk about it. Remember it. Remember it in everything we do. There is one thing that is so important as we seek the kingdom of God, and that's to remember this. God is a great king. He is not just a Santa Claus. He's not a nice feeling. He's not a warm fuzzy. He is a great, majestic God and King. And I want us to remember this. And I think it's so important to bring it out at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it causes us, when we understand this and focus on it, it causes us to always keep in mind what's really important in this life. And that's why we're here. That's why we come to the feast, to refocus our lives, because you know, as the year goes on, we get involved in all kinds of different things and they take our attention. And I've seen this happen in my own life, and I've seen it happen in others' lives. And so God brings us here to his feast so that we can get our minds back on track, that we can get ourselves refocused on why we're here, what he's doing, what his plan is. And so that's why we're here, and that's why I'm talking to you today. So we just get caught up in living our life. It demands so much of our attention, trying to pay off that debt, whatever debt we have, whatever part of it is ours, you know. But God wants us to put first things first, and this is it right here in Matthew 6 and verse 33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, everything else that we really need, is going to be added to us. But first things first, and that is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We've got to put that first. We've got to put it foremost in everything. It's got to be our first and most important goal, and everything else we do in life has to be looked at through that lens. The kingdom of God and who he is, really who he is, not who we've been taught sometimes by their churches, not what we've seen in movies, not what we have sometimes been misled to think he is. The first Christians that we read about in the Bible understood this, and they had this kind of commitment. They left homes, they left family, and they left their best friends sometimes, and they left careers that they had without any regret because they knew this was so real. They challenged the civil and religious authorities when it was required. Torture and death, none of that was going to stop them because of the vision they had. Nothing could stop them. Their goal was greater than that. Our goal is greater than any other thing that you can imagine. Their entire reason for living was the kingdom of God. John 18. Today, I am sad to say I really believe this, though, that many in the Church of God today have lost some of that commitment. And they no longer have that kind of passionate, absolutely unstoppable zeal that they once had. That the church that started in the flames of fire has cooled down over the years. Today, people are not, I mean, should not be afraid to lose their lives, but I think some are. You know, they're not just afraid to lose their lives today, they're afraid to leave their comfort zone. That's how we've become today. We're afraid to lose our car. We're afraid to lose our big TV. That's what matters to us a lot, you know. But we are not that fearful of losing our relationship with God. We're not that fearful to disobey Him, are we? Any of you ever disobey God? You understand my point. Why are we not more fearful to disobey Him? That's my issue. I think we need to return to the fire that church had that was first started out, seeking God's kingdom with all they had. More than ever, we need to have a vision of that kingdom and a vision of that God. And I'm convinced that that is really what is at the center of most of the apostasy that has taken over the church in our recent history. And that is, they lost their vision of who He is, where we're going, and what this is all about. We've got to remember that, contentment may feel good, but it is not what's needed now. What is needed now is a sense of real urgency. And I believe that ultimately all of this that has happened to us in the last decade or two has had an effect on us that leads to a lower view of God. We don't have a view of what He's really like. And so today I want to talk about this being who sits on a majestic throne in heaven. And if we desire to reach our magnificent goal of His kingdom, you know, He has to be and must be a major part of our thinking every day, all the time. And that's the way we ought to be. And we've got to live by, and we've got to act on this one vital truth, to understand it. You know, He is a great King. Now, Mr. Armstrong wrote this, and I just like some of what he wrote. When Christ comes, He's coming as a King of Kings, ruling the whole earth. And His kingdom, the kingdom of God, is to consume all the worldly kingdoms. This is the kingdom of God. It is the end of present governments, yes, and even the United States and the British nations. They then shall become the kingdoms, the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, then King of Kings over the entire earth. This makes plain the fact that He, or the kingdom of God, is a literal government, even as the Chaldean Empire was a kingdom, even as the Roman Empire was a kingdom. So the kingdom of God is a government, and it is to take over the government of the nations of the world. And the Savior was born for this purpose. Yes, to die for us, to make it available that we could be a part of this kingdom. But he was born not just for that, but he was born to be a ruling king of enormous majesty. And we've got to see that in our minds in John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." What kind of voice do you hear? Is it just a still small voice? Or is it powerful? Is it motivating? Is it something that can stop us from doing wrong? Is it something that can motivate us to do what is right? Let's look at Revelation 3 for a familiar scripture. God is a great and he's a glorious God. Yes, a magnificent king is what he is. Revelation 3. And here is an admonition that he makes to the churches at the end of the age, that he tells Philadelphia that he is going to protect them. And I think there's going to be a lot more done than just protecting and saving their skin. But they patiently keep God's word. Do you know, if you look up the word patient, it doesn't mean that you just, are willing to take time to do things. But when a person is patiently doing something, they are doing it against a resistance. And there is a resistance everywhere you go. Even within the churches of God, there's a resistance in many cases to keep his word as he has written it. And these people patiently keep his word. And he says that he is going to protect them. And Laodicea, he says, are very content just where they are, very content. And he tells them to anoint their eyes and to repent of the way they are. And then what follows is a picture of God's throne. And in the end, where we are right now, he wants us to have this vision and a proper perspective. And here's his admonition to the churches in Romans 3 and verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20, where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." And that's an invitation that can't be beat. If you want him in your life, he will come in your life. "I will come into him and I'll sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and I'm set down with my Father in his throne." We're going to sit with him in his throne. What do you think that's going to be like? What does he mean by that? What does it mean to sit with him in his throne? What is his throne like? Because I say that because he gives us an indication in the next few verses. Let's look at what he's talking about here, because he gives us a picture of it right here in chapter 4. John is speaking. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up here, and I will show you things that must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about that throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold." And you can try to get a picture of this, but I am fully convinced that we can read this and we do not get the full impression of our mind. That if we saw it, you remember the people in Sinai? He just came down on the mountain and they were shaking and loosed their bowels. This is awesome what this man is seeing when he looks at the throne of God. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne. Round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes, four before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And so you understand, we were made in the image of God, but there are other images to be made in. And we're reading about that right here. And the four beasts, each had of them six wings, and as they were full of eyes within, they rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Do you understand how impressed they are? They're not programmed to do this. They are not robots that do this automatically. They are impressed by what they see. They are impressed by the judgments that they see being made there. And when those beasts give glory and honor to God and thanks to him that sat on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you've created all things, and for your pleasure, and they are and they were created." I want to think about this in my own mind, if you'll let me right now. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power and submission from Art Bredich. You understand what I'm getting at? We need to see who he is and what he is. And we need to realize our relationship to him. This is just a vision of God. If he had been in God's presence, he would have been burned up. You can't be in God's presence and live. So he just saw a vision of this. And it's marvelous. It's beautiful. It's awesome. It's formal. It's majestic. It's unbelievable almost. I mean, it's hard for us to believe is what I mean. It is so beautiful, gorgeous, radiant in color and power that just radiates, and majesty that radiates from him and from that throne. So here he is on this throne with beautiful jewels, and the stones, I think, are the stones of the priest's breastplate, the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And a rainbow surrounds this throne. And this is a reflection of the light of God as it shines and shimmers and displays light and glory. And to me, it'd be like if you ever looked through the gem at the sun. You know, imagine looking at the sun through a diamond, the way that it radiates the different colors and glistens as it does. You know, and here he is surrounded by his elders, and he sits on this majestic throne with them. And here we have magnificent, powerful, angelic counselors there. And he's sitting on this sea of glass, and it's like beautiful crystal. You know, most of us can't really afford the finest crystal there is. But if you've ever seen really beautiful crystal, then imagine a sea on which 144,000 could easily stand. A beautiful, magnificent sea of crystal with lightnings and thundering and power emanating from it, radiating from that throne. To me, it would have been frightening to John to even see the vision of it. And it's, again, reminds me of Mount Sinai, in which the people didn't see God, and they just trembled and they shook and they said, "Please don't you talk to us. You know, have Moses. You're overwhelming. You're too much." You know, we don't see him that way, do we? We don't see God that way. Imagine if we went to do something we knew was wrong, but we kind of really, really wanted it, you know, and this image comes in our mind of who he really is and the power and the majesty. You know what we do. We go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." We back off. We back off. And that's my point. Do you understand? We come and we worship and we look to the kingdom and this is the kingdom. And we're going to sit in that kind of throne. We're going to have that kind of majesty. We're going to be like him. We're going to see him like he is. You think, is it worth it? Is it worth any sacrifice you have to make? Well, you remember what Paul said. Nothing, you can't count anything, you know. Nothing is worth more than this that he offers us. These angels are coming from light years away. There is an enormous universe that he made for them. And they inhabit it. And they come from light years away to him to present the hard question. You know, they can deal with most things, but they come to him for the hard questions. And he tells them the answer. And they're so blown over, they go, whoa, they can't believe it. They go, our crown's off to you. Holy, 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 great majesty. Man, I don't see him the way he is enough in my life. I'm thinking about myself most of the time. I'm thinking about what I want and what's going to make me more comfortable, what's going to make me happier. That's how I live my life. And I'm going, at the end game, as I get older, I'm going, think, Art. Think. What's important here? It's to understand who he is. A brief look at God's throne. And, you know, we don't see everything, but we see this. There's no question God is a great king. This is where we go when we go before him to meditate or to pray. We go to him to mediate between us and the Father. And he rules the universe, the entire universe, with absolute authority. And yet we go before him sleepy-eyed in prayer. You know, we are sometimes half-dressed with our hair all mussed up and everything. We just get out of bed and kind of give a sleepy time prayer sometimes. You know, we go before him, but we would never go to work looking like that with our coworkers. We would never go to work. We care about what they think about how we are. Yet there's nothing that doesn't obey this great God. Every angelic being and those that hate him and are his enemies, they go only as far as he says they can go. Everything obeys him in the entire universe. All is subject and in submission to this great king. And these in heaven stand in unity and love and loyalty. And the enemies stand in fear. But they all know one thing. He's a great king. You don't mess with him. You don't tell him yes and then do something else. You don't try to con him. You understand? Stand in reverence and respect before him. So my point is that every single law of physics, every single spirit being, every single molecule and cell obeys him, you know, his command. There's only one thing in the universe it doesn't really obey. And you know who that is. You know what that is. It's humankind. We don't obey him. And what in the world ever gives us the idea that we have that right? Because I've done it. I know how you feel. I know how you feel when you want what you want. But again, I come back to, I'm older now. I see what's important. This is what is important. This is what we need to see. This is what we need to realize. And I wish that I could transfer that somehow, you know, to you. But I'm telling you, the sermons I'll probably be giving this feast are those sermons that I place in a special category, and that is the ones you'll never be able to do the way they should be done. You know, they are more valuable. The point is more valuable than I as a human being can get across. I have my little category of sermons that fit there, and I think this is probably one that would do this, that. You know, God gave us free will. doesn't force us to obey him. Instead, he desires that we obey him because it's our choice. But what would motivate us to obey him? Well, I think it was stated very well earlier, what he did for each one of us. Nobody, no friend, no relative, no mate would ever let themselves be beaten like that for us. No one would go through that and have themselves crucified, you know, embarrassed before everybody else, hanging there on a stake. Would they do that? Look what he did there. But not just that, but think too about who he is. He isn't just some any old one. He is a great king, majestic, mighty, powerful, beautiful, everything you could imagine, and so much more. So much more. So he is the great creator king. And he is a king in which his creation has rebelled. And Lucifer has influenced man to cooperate with him in rebellion. And everything is colored by him. 1 John 5, I think, says it fairly well. 1 John 5. He's nothing that he hasn't touched, the enemy of God, Satan. And he's become the god of this world. And as a result, 1 John 5:19 says this: we know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in wickedness. And we live in that world that is filled with wickedness. The message of the Feast of Tabernacles is this: after 6,000 years, God's people have been waiting all that time, but God is going to return, and he's going to change all this, and he's absolutely passionate about it. Passionate about it. He's going to take it all back. He's going to return, and he's going to rule over all in love and compassion, but still as a great king with enormous majesty. Remember, after the 1,000 years, and Satan collects an army and goes after Jerusalem, and what happens? They're destroyed immediately. And I believe when Satan attacked God on the throne, he underrated him, because God isn't going around flashing his power, you know. And I think he underrated him. Oh, I can take the old man, you know. Look how glorious I am. Look how much power I have, you know. I think he went up against him and just found himself just reeling backwards. I don't think it went on and on forever and it was a close tie or anything. There's majesty and power beyond anything we could ever imagine. Imagine a being that created the whole universe. We take one atom and we explode that one atom, and look at the power that comes out of one single atom. Where did that power come from? From our Creator. How much power does he have? How great is he? I want us to think about it more. I want us to really let it guide some of our decisions in our lives. So, I want you to think about this. And Satan tempted him, of course. And he tempted him by offering him all the kingdoms of this world. And two things I want to remind you about. And one is that all the kingdoms of this world are his to give. And he showed him all the power, all the glory, all of that. And he offered it to Christ. And I think that would tempt some of us. I don't think that tempted Christ as much as the other. Do you remember how he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he cried? What do you think he was thinking about? He was thinking about all the people that feel lonely, all the people that feel alienated, all the people that are struggling to pay their bills, all the people that have children who are ill. All the things he could do to correct it. He could do it now. I'll give you the kingdoms now. That would be what would be tempting. But he knew that the Father's way was only way to go. The only way to follow. And so he was going to wait until the time when he is to come back. He's going to wait 2,000 years. But look, he's on his throne right now, and it's near. This is not 2,000 years away anymore. This is just a handful of years away before he comes back. And can you imagine waiting 2,000 years to come and do what he wants to do? Can't you see him like a runner in the gun lap, waiting, just ready? Okay, give me the word, and I'm coming back, and I'm taking what's mine, and I'm going to make it the way it should be, and people will be raised, and they'll finally see what my way is like. And how much superior and how great it is compared to the way they had lived their lives all in this world. They'll make the right choice for the most part. But again, some won't. They won't see him as a great king, loving king. 1 Chronicles 29. First Chronicles 29. You know, I want you to think for a minute that God could take this back. God could have taken this back anytime he wanted. He could take it back right this second. He could do it anytime he wanted to. And he could come back and rule with a rod of iron. He has the power, and he could do it anytime he wanted. Well, why doesn't he, of course? What has he been waiting for? The most important thing to God, I believe, is not the territory. He doesn't agonize over wanting to have his earth back and his oceans and his trees and his birds. You know, he isn't agonizing over the territory. You know, he isn't worried about, that's my wealth that you're spending so wildly out there. He's more concerned with something else, and it's this. He's building a small cadre of those who are going to assist him in restoring that government. And he's starting with each one of us who are the people of God. And what he wants is to first be able to rule as our great king over us. And so he's giving us time, progress, to go through things, make some mistakes, and he forgives us. And he's bringing us to a point where, yes, we'll obey him. And he can trust us. He can turn his back on us, as it were, and know that we'll go that same way, because his way is our way. That's what he's waiting for. Every millennium that has gone by, six of them will go by. There are people like you and me that are going through this process. And he's been getting them ready, and he's getting us ready for the time when he returns. And he'll change us, and we'll be like him, and we will assist him in that kingdom. And that's what is in his heart, because that's the beginning of bringing all the rest of the family in. And having a wonderful, glorious family of God with a great king, leading other kings and priests all scattered around the world, and bringing the rest of the family in as citizens of that kingdom later on. Us, we have a privilege to be a part of those first called kings and priests, the bride of Christ. We'll have an intimacy with him, conversations with him, eat and drink at his table. Man, we should just go, I can't believe this. And it should motivate us in our thoughts and in our actions more than it does. That's what I'm saying. We should really see this. So anyway, being part of the first fruits is such an amazing calling, you know. But it's going to start with us. And it's going to start with or without us. And so I think this that I'm talking about, if you can hear it, is part of the one of the larger elements that will make a difference in our lives. How we view him. How do we view him and who he is? So we'll be members of the kingdom of God if, and only if we voluntarily submit to the rule of God. It begins, I believe, with the realization that God is a majestic and great king. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Well, what about Art over there? You know, why aren't you the head over him? You know, all the time. That's the question. You see what I'm getting at? I think I got part of the answer today. The reason is, I haven't seen him the way he really is. And the more I see him the way he really is, the more I want to be on that team. The more I want to live that kind of life. The more I want to live that way. And so, it's beginning with us. And he must be head above all. Let's go to Psalm this time, 95. Psalm 95. Psalm 95, he must be our king. For the Lord, it says in verse 3, is a great God and a great king above all gods. During my lifetime, I've had other gods. I just didn't know it. You know, there were lusts and covets and all kinds of crazy ideas, you know, growing up. But we've got to see this truth. This is the truth. He is a great, I can't say that word. Incredible means not credible, I'm sorry. And we just learned that recently. But he is a marvelous, wonderful, loving, kind, merciful God. And I come back to, you know, the point of giving his life. You know, my wife asked me, why did he have to do that? What, you know, I mean, he could have just kind of cut the artery here in our neck and died. And I said, he had to show us that he would go all the way. He went all the way. You can't go any further than that. He went that far for you, for me. And then his question is, how far will you go for me? It's the question. So God, as we leave here, which we will do in a few days, has to be our great king. And is he the great God in our life? And do we allow him to rule over us now as we should? And, I mean, can you imagine what is really, you know, what really is the top of the line here is to have him ruling over us as the absolute sovereign. You never think to break a law. You never think to, because this side is so much better. It really is. Even if when we're under pressure, even if we have to lose something now, this side that he's on is so much finer, so much better, so much more wonderful. You know, it's funny. You know, is he our Lord and great king, or are we our own boss? And I think it's really funny that, you know, if the government tells us to do something, what do? We do what they say. If your boss at work tells you to do something, you do what the boss says. I mean, who around here argues with the policeman? Maybe you. You know, who argues with the authorities that are on this earth? And yet, what are they? They're just people like you, made out of the same stuff, with the same kind of rotten minds, you know? The same human nature is what I mean by that. But what about God, really? Why don't we lovingly obey and want to do the very best we can? Why don't we want to submit to him? We forget that he is almighty. We forget that he is majestic and all-powerful and the authority. Nathan Hale was an American patriarch of the patriot in the Revolutionary War. He was captured and hung by the British soldiers, and you'll remember these words are very famous. He said as he died, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." And he was willing to die for his nation and for those freedoms. Mother in Philadelphia, she went back to a burning building. Her children were trapped inside, and you can imagine the feelings that she had. And she had four children. She ran inside and saved two of them, and she was burnt, and she ran inside to get the other two, and she was consumed in the flames. But she would give her life without thinking to save those two children. In the Empire of Babylon, a law was passed that was punishable by death, that if anyone came to pray besides the emperor, that they were to be killed. And there was an official in that government who prayed three times a day to the true God. As a result, he was cast into a den of lions. And though God saved him, you have to understand this, he was willing to die rather than give up his habit of prayer. Think about that. The Almighty was his king, not Nebuchadnezzar. We don't see God the way he really is. For that reason, for years, we've probably had, before we were called, a really wrong image of God. I think it starts in childhood, you know. We observed Easter and Christmas, and you remember what it was like? It was all nicey-nice, and so we kind of got this picture of him as a babe in a manger back in the back of, you know, we all have folders, and there's those images from that time back in our mind. And then there's the other picture of him hanging on a cross, you know, broken and weak and kind of effeminate, you know, and long-haired. And we have these images, you know, and if you don't think they stick with people, let me tell you something. There was a study, you know, when I was over YOU at one time, I read books on kids and how they, where they're at and how they think and all that stuff. And I remember this one story they told about, they had these kids during Easter time and they had them all draw pictures of Jesus on a cross. And one of the kids drew, guess what? Bugs Bunny hanging on a cross. You see, my point is that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he broadcasts these ideas, and people get it all mixed up because of the holidays that they worship, you know. He's never depicted as majestic, powerful, on his throne, ruling the universe in splendor and glory. He's not pictured like that. We have these folders with weird images in the back of our mind that we brought with us. And, of course, in the Protestant community, the law's done away. He's got no power, you know. Even his law doesn't matter anymore. We can do whatever we want. You understand how that affects our thinking? Even if we say we don't believe it, you understand it's been years, it's been in our head, and we carry it around with us from our memories. You know, we don't have to obey. What a horrible insult. What a horrible insult. Later, every knee's going to bow. Well, they see him. Whoa, watch out, you know, when they see who he really is. Democracy, what a wonderful form of government that is. But it's affected the way we think about God. Christ lived when everyone knew what a monarch was like. Nobody went against the monarch. He had all the power and the authority over the nation and the country. But today, we're in a democracy. We tell them what they're supposed to do, and we make fun of them on television and on all the shows. We mock them. We have cartoons that ridicule our leaders today. And so you understand how that can kind of affect how we think of those in leadership roles. That I say it etches away, it eats at the real vision that we should have of the God that we worship. All the political leaders, the rulers in this life, corrupt, subject to the pulls and whims, just like we are, all ruined. Let's go to Job 40. Job 40. So our human nature tends to, I think, feed into these things to some degree, without us wanting to do it, but we still, because of human nature, it has its effect on us, and it may be subconsciously. It may not be something that we can look at and just realize all of a sudden, but it's subconscious, the effect, so that it lessens our commitment. It lessens our fear of God, if you would let me say it that way. So if you look at the news, what you see is, I know natural disasters are happening everywhere, and sinkholes are now becoming big business. When the flood, the Frobles, by the way, they were hurt, but not that seriously. They are going to try to come to the feast, but the husband's leg is injured, and their well is ruined. And, you know, I don't know if you saw the pictures, but it was horrible, went through their town. And they're going to try to come, and I hope when they come that you'll welcome them. But you understand, we're living in an age where no one wants to be told what to do. On top of that, the world we live in, as far as the media is concerned, has an automatic anti-God bias. And you read it in their articles, and it's often very subtle, but it's there, an anti-God bias. He's not important. He's not real. You know, it's just over and over and over on television and all the magazines. It's the same thing over and over again. And so anything connected with God is often held up. You ever watch the movies and they have people who are religious people in them, and they're looked to be like cranks or weirdos or strange people? You know, it all works on us to do this thing to minimize the greatness of God. And so anything to him is held up to ridicule today. And I listen to people, I just get angry as I listen to them mock and ridicule the Bible and God. But we've been called now. You and I have been. We find ourselves called. Didn't ask for it, but yet God called us and somehow gave us this marvelous opportunity. And we know the truth. And that truth is that God is a great king and that we need to be his loyal subjects. And so I ask again, do we really understand? Is it a vision we carry within us of what God is really like and what we have been called to be a part of? You know, or have we let so much of this secular world, have we let the apostasy of the church and the splits and all the arguments and all that stuff, has that affected us so that God is not the great God that he really is in our mind? We go to pray to him. What's the vision we have in our mind? So, you know, it was interesting that when Christ was on the earth, he wasn't a gorgeous man, you know. I mean, today it's so, I don't know where they find these people, but on television, all these people for the ads, they seem like everybody's so beautiful and gorgeous and handsome men and everything. And I remember when I was in my trade, I remember it was always the good-looking men, you know, that got the job, you know. And then they got wise, and I was going around different companies, they got wise, and now they had beautiful women selling chemicals to companies. And, you know, because the good-looking people get the better spots, you know. They get the better jobs. They just fall into things. People like them. They want to be around them, you know. But Christ had to endure everything we do, so he was made so that he was not good looking. But the point is, he is good looking. He is majestic. He is absolutely beautiful. And he's literal and definable. And he is a great king ruling with spiritual laws and incredibly brilliant decisions and judgments that he makes. Now, Job was a great builder. He did some pretty fancy stuff in his day, and he was a powerful man in his day, and God puts him in his place here in Job 40 and verse 9. Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like him? Deck yourself now with majesty and excellency, and array yourself with glory and with beauty. We can't quite do that, can we? He can, and that's what I want us to know. I want us to realize that. Ezekiel 1 and verse 4. Ezekiel 1 and verse 4, if you will. Do we understand this? Really, do we understand? We can't make ourselves greater than we are, and yet God is decked with majesty, excellency, and glory. And Ezekiel had a privilege of seeing him on his throne, and what he saw there left a lasting impression on him. So awed was he by the vision he saw that he fell on his face. Ezekiel 1 and verse 4, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was about, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." Can you imagine this? Can you imagine seeing this? This would change your life forever. "Also, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. They had four faces, and every one had four wings." Just amazing. "And on their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went, and they went every one straight forward." And that's a means of transportation that could make an immediate right. You know, it could be going, 100 million miles this way, and just it doesn't turn. It just goes. They have eyes that way already. They know where it's over there, and they just go. You can't imagine what the spirit world is like, really. Anyway, this is my point, is that a picture of his throne as it approaches, and in verse 26. "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it, or upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire around about it, and from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loin even downward, I saw that it was the appearance of fire. And it had brightness round about. And the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about, and was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord when I saw it. And I fell on my face, and I heard one of the voices of them that spoke." Simply a vision of God. But look how much power and beauty and majesty radiates in this vision, so much so he just fell on his face. And I don't know what else you could do in a case like that. But he had a vision of God. What's your vision of God? What really, what is it? What is it when you pray? What is it when you meditate? What is it when you drive down the street? You have an image of God. What is that image? Is this the image? Is this it? Because he only saw this image, and it impressed him so much that it astonished him. It staggered him. But we don't see this today. But it's written for us today. It's written for us to read it and see it and believe it and live by it. This is to be our vision. This is to be it. We should be so impressed with this God. We should never, ever take him for granted. We go before his throne. Is this the kind of vision we have? Who we are speaking to? You know, are we respectful? Do we admire him? Are we just feeling a sense of privilege to be able to come into his presence as we walk with him every day? Do we realize, as we do our work every day, do we realize who we're really working for? And it is this being. Do we reverence him who rules in awesome majesty? Psalm 114, you don't need, I'm sorry, 147, but you don't need to turn there. He knows the name of every star in the universe. I remember reading an article, they were trying to count the number of stars that they could see. They knew they couldn't see them all. The ones they could see, they were trying to count them. It was going to take them 5 years to count the ones they could see. God knows the name of every one, you know, and he knows every sparrow that falls, every single one of the hairs of our head. Do you understand how all-powerful he must be, the essence of wisdom itself, and holy and righteous in character and not having a trace of sin, and not just holy in his attributes, not that he's pure in what he does every time. It's what he is. That's his nature. That's the way he is, morally and ethically separate. Holy just means different. Way different, though, you understand, morally and ethically different than us. Transcendent and absolute unstained purity. That's the God that we go before when we pray. And he is perfectly just and perfectly right in his ways. And he was willing to do what he did, to empty himself of all of that greatness and become just like you, just like me, and then be tormented as he was, and to die. And he was willing to do that for us. He suffered enormously for you and for me. And yet here he was, the most powerful being in this physical universe. Yet, after all of this, we take him for granted. And I'm saying this because I don't think I'm the only one, you know. We take him for granted. We all do. We just don't see him as he is. So do we really work at striving to overcome that which is sin? Do we really pray with profound respect to this being? Do we strive to imitate the way he lives and to live as he lives? Do we go home keeping these images in our mind is what I want to know, how we live our lives. Is that the image we have? How do we see him? How do we remember that he is a great king? I want us to leave here and remember this and think about it from time to time this next year. Let's always give him the respect, the honor, and the obedience that he deserves.